We all love the sanitized version of the Christmas story, don't we? We know it's not real, but we love it. The version that appears on our Christmas cards. So I want to give you a couple of examples. In this first example, I just want you to look at Mary. Doesn't she look phenomenal? When you consider that she's just traveled 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem over an eight-day period on the back of a donkey, was heavily, heavily pregnant, and then given birth in a stable without any medical assistance. But when she hears that the shepherds are coming, that changes everything. She's curled her hair. She's put on a bit of makeup, a new gown. She looks cracking. And then look at Joseph. Cool, calm, collected. Now, we know, obviously, that he'd be in the doghouse for not organizing anywhere to stay. But relationships look fine in this picture. And then just examine the shepherds as they're leaning in, empathically, caring, kind, clean, very unshepherd-like. And then in the next picture, I want you to look at the animals. They are glowing. They look more angelic than animal. There's not a poo in sight. The scene is idyllic. It's perfect. We know that childbirth is a lot messier than that, right? Well, let me demonstrate. I want to take you back. Careful. I want to take you back to 2008, Christmas time. We're celebrating the season, B and I, getting ready for the arrival of our first child. Now, B is unbelievably organized, so we had everything prepared. The nursery was decorated, the bags were packed, the birthing plan had been memorized, not just by B, but by myself. So we were ready. We decided not to go for the home birth option, nor the standard labor ward route. We went for the UCLH birthing center, which is like a halfway house between the home and the hospital. And for those that haven't been to the UCLH birthing center, it's remarkable. Just put your hand in the air if you have been to the birthing center. Not many in the room. It's incredible. As you arrive, you can hear whale music just in the background. It's more like a hotel spa than a hospital. And the nurses, they don't rush along the corridors. They just hover 6 inches above the ground. And then behind closed doors, women are in jacuzzis. I think they call them birthing pools. Essentially jacuzzis, giving birth soundlessly. It's like almost too good to be true. And that was our experience. It was too good to be true. So on the 10th of January, a few weeks after Christmas, Bee's waters broke. We rushed to the birthing center. They give us an amazing welcome. We try and hide panic and pain because we don't want to upset the atmosphere set by the whale music. So we're taken to a room in which to base ourselves as labor progresses. And every so often, a nurse would just hover by and then hover into the room. Hey there, guys, how's things going? Anyone for a herbal tea? You know, maybe a peppermint tea, a chamomile tea. Bee, you're doing remarkably. You're so brave. And sir, what a rock you're being for your wife. And I was being a rock. On one such visit, we were offered another herbal tea, to which the response came, no, but I'd really like an epidural and some gas and air for my wife. The nurse did some checks. She noticed some complications. She said, look, guys, I think you're going to have to head downstairs to the labor ward. So we left the whale music and the herbal teas behind, and we embraced the chaos of the labor ward. We could hear women screaming, and nurses were running around in the corridors. We were taken to a room, and they put a heart monitoring system around Bee's waist to monitor the baby's heartbeat. And during each contraction, it would just slow down. Now, baby's heartbeat is pretty rapid, right? And then it would begin to slow during the contraction. It caused a certain level of alarm. So the nurse leans into Bee and says, look, Bee, there's no time for an epidural, no time for gas and air. In this next contraction, you're going to really have to push. We need the baby to come. So the next contraction arrives. Bee gives it everything. It almost stops. At this point, the nurse grabs a cord. In arrive out of nowhere, like three or four doctors, a couple of extra nurses. They gather around Bee. The intensity's rising. Look, Bee, we don't have time for the epidural or any pain relief. During this next contraction, the baby needs to come. The baby's in distress. You're going to really need to push. We need you to push. And that was the moment I hit my stress threshold. Now, I don't know what you would have done in that scenario, and I'm not saying I'm proud of what I did in that scenario, but someone needed to take control, so I did. So I step in, pushing a couple of the nurses aside. I put my hand on my wife's stomach, and I say this in a loud voice. In the name of Jesus, I command this baby to come out. You should have seen their faces on the doctors. They looked at me with such disgust. You could read their faces like an open book. It was as if they were saying, somebody get that moron out of the room, or at least give him some gas and air. And I'd actually been asking for some gas and air for quite some time by that point. There was this one nurse. I'm guessing she was a Christian. She looked at me with this face. Just adding her approval. It was like her amen to my prayer. Anyway, the next thing I remember is the arrival of this little fellow. What a beauty. So B, she'd done the whole thing without any pain relief, which is amazing, right? There we go. But then she was whisked away for emergency surgery. And as they wheeled her away, these were my final words, apparently. I said again in a loud voice. I'd already humiliated myself, so I didn't do any further damage. I said, babes, I'm so proud of you. I'm going to buy you a DVD player. That's what I said. Now, the crazy thing about that is we already had a DVD player. I don't know why I did it. I guess nothing communicates pride like a DVD player. Anyway, for the next 3 hours, I sat in a room holding Benj. My prayers had been answered. Joy, relief, ecstasy coursing through my veins as I held our newborn son. I'll never forget that moment. Now, some of you will be asking, what's that got to do with Christmas? It's a really good question. Don't worry, we will get there. I want you to hold that story in the back of your mind. We'll come back to it. In 2008, Julian Barnes wrote a memoir on mortality entitled Nothing to Be Frightened Of. And he opens the book with this punchy line. He says, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. In one simple statement, Barnes captured the mindset of this secular age as well as the generational yearning for something transcendent. He summarizes the dominant script of our time while simultaneously highlighting the cracks in that same narrative. I don't know if you believe in God. I'm guessing some are here with friends to enjoy the carols, the mulled wine, the mince pies, but might not believe in God. Well, can I ask you a question? Do you ever miss him? Or let me put it another way. Do you ever pray to this God that you don't believe in? A recent poll published by ComRes suggests that over 50% of the British population pray. Now, compare that with the 4.7% that regularly attend church. It tells you that more and more people don't believe in God. And at the same time, more and more people are beginning to miss him. They're beginning to pray. The spiritual longing of the British public is truly alive and well. So the poll sought to understand why people pray, when and where they pray, what do they pray for. So here's some of the findings. What do they pray for? Number one, family, 71%. Number two, thanking God for the good things in our lives. Number three, prayer for healing. Number four, praying for friends. Number five, praying for global issues such as poverty or disasters. But here's the interesting part then. Among the non-religious, those that don't believe in God but maybe miss him, it was personal crisis or tragedy that's the most common reason for praying. So when tragedy strikes, crisis kicks in, most people look up and ask for some sort of divine help, or in my case, lay a hand on my wife's stomach and say, in the name of Jesus, I command this baby to come out. Now, before you laugh at me, the evidence is now in. 50% of you would have done the same, potentially under your breath, so to keep your dignity intact. The point is, when a crisis knocks on our door, lots of people pray. So what happens when not just an individual, but a whole nation, a whole culture is in crisis? And the answer is the same, right? People look up and they start to pray. We saw it at 9/11 in New York, the months that followed the tragedy there. Church attendance in New York doubled in size. We saw something similar happen in London after the 7/7 bombings. In fact, right across the world, in some of the most unexpected places, the church is growing. In Iran, Saudi Arabia, right across the Middle East, South America, China, to name but a few such places. Even in Western progressive cities such as New York and London, they are following the same trend. The Financial Times reported that church attendance in London has grown by 16% in the last decade. People don't believe in God, according to the secular narrative, but they're beginning to miss it, which is driving a resurgence in prayer and church attendance. Here's the connection to Christmas. The first Christmas wasn't entirely different to this cultural moment we find ourselves in. The people of Israel were in crisis. Granted, it wasn't Brexit, but they were still in crisis, ruled over by an oppressive Roman Empire and a puppet king called Herod. Now, the Romans placed a heavy tax system on the Jewish community to drive them into poverty, to financially cripple the nation. More than that, they tried to undermine the Jewish faith by desecrating the temple in Jerusalem and encouraging people to worship Caesar as Lord. So in their distress, the people began to look upwards. They began to ask for help. Now, what would you do in a crisis? How would you pray? I'm guessing it would be the same, right? Help! The Hebrew word is Hosanna. Just sounds a little bit better. So when we were singing earlier, Hosanna in the highest, it literally means God above, help us. God above, rescue us. So not unlike my desperate cry for help in the hospital, they were desperately praying for the arrival of a king who could save them and lead them to prosperity. So imagine a whole nation looking upwards, asking for help, waiting for the arrival of a king. That's the context for the first Christmas. But they had such strong expectations and ideas as to what this Messiah, this king, would look like that some of them, in fact, most of them, missed the answer to their prayers in the arrival of Jesus. The people were looking for a warrior, a Superman-type figure who could raise up an army and overpower Rome. But in a small town outside Jerusalem, a baby was born to a virgin mother, Mary, and her embarrassed fiancé, Joseph. And the baby wasn't born in a palace associated with royalty. It was born in a spare room in the equivalent of an Airbnb. And this baby wasn't simply a king. He was the king, God incarnate, God in human flesh, the savior of the world. Now, at this point, the drama intensifies. Herod finds out, tries to kill this rival king. So Mary and Joseph escape to Egypt, becoming refugees in the process. And a couple of years later, once it's safe, they return to Nazareth, where Jesus grows up. And many years later, he begins his ministry and announces that the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the rule of heaven, the ways of heaven, they're breaking into the here and now in the ministry of Jesus as he heals the sick and liberates the oppressed, raises the dead, feeds the hungry, forgives sins, loves the lonely, and draws those on the margins into the center of the community. Unsurprisingly, a revolution begins. Crowds begin to follow, which freaks out the powers and the authorities. The last thing they could afford was an uprising amongst the oppressed in pursuit of their freedom. So what did the Romans do? Well, the Romans did what the Romans always did with a revolution. They hunted down the revolutionary leader and killed him. So Jesus was crucified as an insurrectionist, a revolutionary. But something extraordinary then happens. After 3 days, he rises again and over the next 40 days appears to his mates, his followers, and continues his ministry. The revolution gathers more momentum. And over 2,000 years later, whether it be in Iran, China, South America, New York, London, people are beginning to pray. People are beginning to head to church. In fact, almost 2.5 billion people on the planet right now claim to follow this King, Jesus, God incarnate, the one who took on human flesh and became a refugee in order to lead us home to relationship with him and the fullness of life that we were made for. So let's hit the pause button. I've made some pretty huge claims. Number one, that God became human. Number two, that he died for our sins and he rose again. There's plenty of other big claims to get your head around in the Christian story, such as Jesus ascending to be with his Father in heaven, Jesus handing over to his followers this ministry of healing the sick, loving the lonely, feeding the hungry, liberating the oppressed, proclaiming the gospel and announcing the arrival of the kingdom. Add to all of those claims, Jesus' claim that he'll one day return to finish what he started, to restore everything to how it was meant to be in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, where there was no death, no grief, no crying, no pain. There was no sin, no sickness, no suffering. Humanity fully alive in relationship with God and in relationship with one another. That's what we were made for, and it's the Christian belief and the Christian hope that's what we're heading towards. That God will make his dwelling place with us down here on earth, and all of created order will be restored, redeemed, and resurrected. Massive claims, right? All of them. Massive claims. For those interested in exploring some of those claims and the rational foundations for the Christian faith, you'd be more than welcome to join our Alpha course that kicks off in the new year and creates a safe environment for that kind of journey. All of the details can be found on our website, kxc.org.uk. Back to the Christmas story then. Let's not miss the central message of Christmas, that God became one of us in order to save us. In our reading from Luke 2, the shepherds were doing what the shepherds do best, right? Watching their flocks by night. Thank God they looked upwards. Here's a piece of art depicting the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. As you look at it, I want you to have in the back of your mind the Julian Barnes quote, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." The current secular age doesn't really do God, doesn't really do religion, doesn't really do anything truly transcendent. Those that look up waste their time. But something strange is happening. People are beginning to pray. they are beginning to look up. So in this piece of art, I've done what this secular age has done. I've chopped off the top of the painting, the heavens. I want to show you the original, the full version. As I said before, thank God the shepherds looked up, because they both saw and heard a message that would change not only their lives, but the rest of human history. Here's what the angels said. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. That's why in our reading, the different languages, all tribes, all tongues gather together. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. That word literally means king. He is the king. He is the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. So the shepherds did what the angels told them to do, and their lives were forever transformed. This is what Christmas is all about, that God became human. God became a refugee to lead us home. He died for our sins. He rose again. He will return to finish what he started. All things will be redeemed. All things will be made new. So what is our response? Well, let me borrow the words of Jesus from Revelation chapter 3 to remind you of the invitation made at Christmas. This is the invitation. Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." The invitation is to a friendship with the maker of the universe, who knows you, loves you, and offers you the fullness of life you were made for. The invitation is simply to open the door. So let me close with this. It seems to me that a lot of people in this country don't believe in God, but are really beginning to miss him. The culture is cracking. People are feeling the effects. Levels of anxiety are rising. Levels of isolation and loneliness are rising. People are more aware than ever of their brokenness and the brokenness of society. People feel genuinely afraid, and they need to hear the message of the angels. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. In the middle of this cultural crisis, over half the nation are now praying, sending up an SOS for help. It's time to look upwards. It's time to tune into the message of the angelic army sent in response to the SOS. And this is their message. A Savior has been born to you. He is the King. He is the Lord. More than that, he's knocking on the door of our hearts. So, for the spiritually curious, for those experiencing a spiritual homesickness, for those yearning for something transcendent, something more than just the flat universe with the heavens chopped off, more than just the material world that surrounds us, for those feeling afraid, anxious, and broken, all you need to do is open the door. It will be the best Christmas gift you'll have ever received. It will be God Emmanuel, God with us. And that is the good news of Christmas. I'm going to invite the band to come up. Esther's going to perform a song. But as they're getting ready, can I encourage you just for 1 minute, just to close your eyes? We're going to pray. If you've never done this before, nothing weird's going to happen. No one's going to stroke your knee as your eyes are shut. We've got stewards to take people out if necessary. And for those that believe in God, this is maybe a moment to pray and thank him for the gift of Jesus, the gift of friendship, the gift of life that he brings. And for those that don't believe in God, but maybe potentially miss him, can I suggest a prayer for you? It would go something like this. God, I'm not really sure. Not really sure I believe in you, that you exist, that you're present here right now. But if I'm wrong, and if you are, would you come and reveal yourself to me this Christmas time? Would you come and fill me with your presence and bring me this fullness of life that you promised?